Now today I want to introduce to you a series of studies in the Gospel according to John. By way of introduction, I would like to read some verses from chapter 1. The Gospel according to John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And now I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Let us bow for a moment of prayer. Our Father, we consciously acknowledge thee now as being the eternal God, the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We've been reading from thy word, and we do ask that by thy Holy Spirit thou shalt cause each of us to understand the meaning of what we have read. May thy blessing rest upon every listener today, and to thee we'll give all the glory in the Savior's precious name. Amen. Now then, in coming to the Gospel according to John, may I suggest that you keep in mind that there are 21 chapters in this beautiful Gospel, and they can be divided up in a very simple way. What I have read to you today, the first 18 verses of chapter 1, form a kind of prologue to the main message. And then from verse 19 of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 12, there is the record of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that particular section, one should note the seven signs and the related teaching. Then chapters 13 through 17, we have the record of his private ministry during his last afternoon with his own, before he went to Calvary. Then chapters 18 and 19, you have the record of the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the arrest in the garden by the band of enemies led by Judas, the arraignment before the priests, and then before Pilate the judge, the affliction by scourging, and crowning with thorns, and crucifixion. That takes up two chapters. Then we have chapters 20 and 21 that we term the post resurrection ministry of the Lord. John takes two chapters to tell us something regarding that post-resurrection ministry. So therefore we have the prologue, the public ministry, the private ministry, the passion, and then the post-resurrection ministry. But over this gospel you could well write, "Behold your God, and trust in Him." Now the great purpose of this gospel is stated definitely in chapter 20 and verse 31, where you read, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name." Now, in these days in which we live, already there has set in what is known to Bible scholars as the apostasy. The spirit of iniquity is already permeating the whole lump. However, it becomes each of us to pay particular attention to the truths enunciated in this fourth gospel, the gospel according to John. Because in this key verse, we're told that these things were written. John reminds us that a great number of other things could be written. And if all the things were written concerning Christ that could be written, the world itself could not contain the books thereof. However, these things that are written in these chapters are written with this particular objective in view, that we may be able to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, that we might believe, that Jesus is the Christ. A lot of people deny that. They do not believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah. They do not believe that Jesus was the anointed of God. But it says that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. A lot of people are denying that Jesus was the Son of God. But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing you might have life through His name. So therefore, John makes it perfectly clear why all these things have been written. I trust that those who are listening to my voice today might be counted amongst those who have believed and who do believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that because they have believed and exercised faith in Him, that they know with absolute assurance that they have life through His name. That great truth comes up again and again as you proceed through this gospel. But now some questions are often asked. Why should there be four gospel records? Why should we have the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark, the gospel according to Luke, and the gospel according to John? If there is only one gospel, then why shouldn't these four men have coordinated their writings and just produced one gospel? That may appear to be quite an intelligent question. But the answer is very simple. There is a relationship between the four gospel records, and certainly nothing contradictory. Matthew, who was the publican, that is, he was a Jew and had accepted a job with the foreign powers prior to the time that the Lord called him to discipleship. Matthew wrote his gospel, or what we call the gospel according to Matthew, in order to set forth the great fact that this Jesus who had been rejected and placed on a Roman cross, that He was the promised sovereign, that He was the Son of David. Matthew sets forth the royalty of Jesus Christ, and his record is set forth in order to convince the Jews that Jesus, who was known as Jesus of Nazareth, was their promised Messiah. Now, when Mark took up his pen to write his record of the life of Christ, he sets him forth as the perfect servant, Who was better qualified to do it than Mark? Because Mark, in his early days, was a servant. He's called a minister or a servant to two of the outstanding preachers of the early church. That was the Apostle Paul and his friend Barnabas. But Mark was not a perfect servant. Mark was a man who failed. And so therefore, having failed in his service, and then having been restored again to his former zeal, surely here is the man who can take up his pen and set forth the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect servant. He sets him forth not so much as the son of David, because he doesn't give his genealogy, but he sets him forth as the seed of the woman in all his humility. This record would be impressive to the Romans, men who were marked by service and loyalty to their nation and to their ruler. He sets forth this one who was the perfect servant as the seed of the woman, and in all his humility he served in utmost perfection. But Luke, who was the doctor, he takes up his pen and he gives us his record. Now, Luke sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect Savior, as the Son of Man, and shows forth his perfect humanity. This would be attractive to the Greeks, with their great minds for perfection. And he shows him forth as the perfect Savior. But then when you come to this gospel which we have commenced to read and study, the gospel according to John, John sets him forth as the peerless Son, the eternal Son of God, stressing the great fact of his deity. This record is to establish the believers in the faith that they have embraced and professed. Now, if you take these four records, put them together, it's like viewing a great pillar from four different angles. When you come from Matthew's point of view, you see the picture of Christ as the promised sovereign, marked out by his royalty. When you come in the pathway that Mark advances, you see the picture of Christ as the perfect servant, in all his humility. But when you travel with Luke along his line, then you see Christ portrayed as the perfect Savior in all his humanity. But then when you come with John, we view him as the peerless Son, the Son of God, in his deity. Now, we should also note the relationship between the gospel record and the other sacred writings of John. John, you will remember, was one of the early disciples of the Lord, and he was one who was chosen to be numbered with the apostles. Over and above that, on at least three different occasions, the Lord made choice of three of his apostles to be with him under some special circumstances. When he went on the Mount of Transfiguration, he took with him Peter, James, and John. So John was specially favored at that time. Then, when he entered into the house of the ruler of the synagogue, in order to raise his little daughter from the dead, he took with him again these three favored apostles, Peter, James, and John. Then, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they'd all gone into that garden, Peter, James, and John seemed to go a little further than the rest and were near the Lord that last night in the garden. So John was a very special man. John who leaned on the Savior's breast at supper. John who was near to him, saw him in his transfiguration, saw him in his power when he raised a young girl, saw him when he was engaged in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, John is this man who is used here to set down the historical foundation of the great truth concerning the person and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the Gospel, John gives us the historical foundation for Christianity and for our faith. But John also takes up his pen and he writes three epistles, known in our Bible as the first epistle of John, the second epistle, and the third epistle. Most of my listeners, no doubt, are aware of the fact that in his first epistle there are five chapters. But his second and third epistles appear to be written to individuals and are only made up of one short chapter each. But in the epistles written by John, there is the doctrinal superstructure concerning the truth of our faith. But when you come to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, here you have the prophetical topstone and points on to the future. So when you place the writings of John together, you have in the Gospel the historical foundation based on the past. Then you have his three epistles, the doctrinal superstructure dealing with the present. Then you go to the book of Revelation, the prophetical topstone pointing on to the future. So the writings of John put together are like a miniature Bible, and each presenting, as it were, some particular aspect of the person and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this gospel record reaches back into the dateless past, when in the prologue it commences with the statement, "In the beginning," and so John says, "Take your minds back as far as you can take them, and when you've come, as it were, thus far and no further, then he was there, in the beginning." Then it reaches forward into the future when in the epilogue it mentions the return of the Lord, chapter 21, verse 22. Lying between the prologue and the epilogue is the main body of the gospel, setting forth the stated movements, the spiritual ministry, and special miracles of the man, Christ Jesus. All that is written in this gospel is carefully selected and calculated to prove beyond any reasonable doubt that Jesus Christ was and is the eternal Son of the eternal God. A study of this gospel will focus the attention upon the person of Jesus Christ as the great I Am, the Almighty which was, which is, and which is to come. The object then of this gospel record is to set forth the deity of Jesus Christ in order to create faith in the hearts of men, with the end in view that faith will be exercised in Jesus Christ to the obtaining of eternal life by all who believe. Now in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, we have the prologue to the whole book, and like a flaming sword turning in every direction, it defends the deity of the Lord Jesus. John lifts our thoughts far above the mundane things of this earth, would have us take our stand on higher ground, and from the eternal elevation be able to bring into focus the kaleidoscopic glories of the person of the Son of God. Verses 1 through 5, we have the revelation. Verses 6 through 11, we have the rejection. Verses 12 through 18, we have the reception. And these three things have to do with the whole of this gospel. There is the revelation of the Son of God. First of all, there is the revelation of his relationship to God and to eternity. The eternal existence of the Word in beginning. This expression takes us back to the most remote point that the human mind could ever imagine. Then there is the revelation of his essential relationship in the Godhead. The Word was with God. Here we learn the distinct personality of Him who is named the Word. We wouldn't waste time here trying to argue for the great truth of the Trinity. People who come to the Word of God and profess to believe the Word of God should be prepared to accept the doctrine of the Trinity as it is set forth in the Scriptures. So we have His essential relationship in the Godhead. Then we have His equality in the Godhead. Not only does it say the Word was with God, but the Word was God. This is very important to grasp the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people today who profess to believe the Bible, cultists. That's what they are. And they are denying the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I've got no hesitation whatever in saying this, that any person who denies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a Christian in the true sense of the word. They're only professors of religion. Here we read then that not only has he a relationship in the Godhead, for he was with God, but he has equality in the Godhead, for the Word was God. Then he was the expression of God, the Word. The means of communication, the method of revelation. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father, he has told him out. And so therefore, at the very beginning, it says, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now then, here we have his relationship to creation. All things were made by him. As the originator of all created things, the glory of creation is his by right. And creation is a manifestation of his omnipotence. How could he possibly create all things if he wasn't God? And then there is his relationship to man. Since he created all things, then he is the fountain of all life. In giving life, he places light within man. And every rational being is morally enlightened and therefore accountable to God. But verses 6 through 11 set forth his rejection. The testimony of the great witness was rejected by the nation to whom he came. He came unto his own. His own received him not. The true light was rejected by those who preferred the darkness of ignorance. The true light was rejected by those who determined to continue in unbelief. And what was true then when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth and lived on this earth is just as equally true today. There are men today who reject the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world, but there are those who have rejected him as the light. And they prefer to remain in the darkness of ignorance. Their minds have been blinded. He is the true light, but he has been rejected by some who have determined to continue in unbelief. They would rather be in unbelief than receive Christ. But thank God there is such a thing as reception. The relationship of all who believe as members in the family of God. You should note the negatives and the positive of this spiritual birth. Now the revelation of God to man in the incarnation of the Son of God is superior to the revelation through the prophets and superior to the revelation in the law. Here is the final revelation of God in the person of his Son. And to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born. Note the negatives, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so therefore we are introduced to the eternal Son of the eternal God, and we would say with the hymn writer, Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow.